This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. It is meet in due season. We thank you that you have used this book in the conversion of sinners and the revival of the church. We ask that you will do the same for us today. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God. This is a chapter which was somewhat painful for me, biographically speaking, because it was the focus of much of the teaching of sinless perfectionism that I heard preached after my conversion, the church that I was in for 8 years. And this became the passage that they used in order to preach the concept that a Christian can stop sinning and that you can be sinless and perfect. You can have perfect peace and sanctification. And Romans chapter 6 was the passage to which they appealed. Matter of fact, one of the great sermons I remember hearing ad nauseam ad infinitum was the biblical way to the victorious life is know, reckon, yield, obey. These verbs picked out of Romans 7. And they were used to describe the Christian life much as a locomotive train that's going up a steep hill. And the engine would be singing, no, reckon, yield, obey. No, reckon, yield, obey. No, reckon, yield, obey. No, reckon, yield, obey. And the faster you were able to know, reckon, yield, and obey, the faster you would go up the shore till finally you would reach that level, Shangri-La, when there would be no more sin in your life. Perfect peace, total victory. And if, as you were going up that hill, no, reckon, yield, obey. No, if at any point you stopped knowing, reckoning, yielding, or obeying, you would slide all the way down the hill and have to start all over again. I remember at the college I went to, where they taught this as well, one of the professors had his famous sermon that he gave to incoming students on know, reckon, yield, obey, in which he said, whenever I see a yield sign on a highway, it reminds me of no, reckon, yield, obey. And he said, and at that time, I always yield afresh to Christ every time I see that yield sign. And even though I thought it was stupid then, and I believe it's stupid now, yet every time I see a yield sign, I think of old Frank Sells teaching me, no, reckon, yield, obey. Now, it's interesting to note that in one of the courses where this was presented, I raised my hand. And I asked the professor, have you yourself entered into sinless victory? He stood there for a moment and he said, you are guilty of the sin of unbelief and the sin of utilitarianism. So I couldn't help but ask, what is the sin of utilitarianism? The idea, said Professor Sells, that if something doesn't work, it isn't true. Just because I've never been able to enter into victory doesn't mean others can't. And just because this passage doesn't work for you doesn't mean that it isn't true. Now, as I talked with him in private, he himself admitted that it never worked for him, and it certainly didn't work for me. Then why preach it? And see, the biblical position is not if something works, it's true. It's the position, if it's true, it will work. Biblical Christianity is livable. It's workable. It is human, as opposed to those things that are superhuman, a view of the Christian life that leaves you in continual despair, leaves you in continual distress, because you're always viewed as a failure. If your goal is to be sinless and perfect, you're going to live a frustrated life. If the standard is put so high, it's inhuman. It's unbearable. It's unlivable. It's cruel to people to put the carrot in front of them and pretend they're all like jackasses with carrots in front of them, that they can reach this when you know they never can. And yet there are people who will preach sinless perfectionism, the victorious life, the higher life, the deeper life, the Keswick life, second work of grace, baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire, with tongues, or whatever it is, and it doesn't work. Now, in this passage, where they go wrong is they confuse position with condition. They confuse justification with sanctification. We saw last week that when the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 6 that we who have died unto sin, and thus, verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin, they are thinking sanctification when Paul is talking justification. They are thinking condition when the whole topic and the context is position. He is saying we are free from the legal condemnation. We are free from the legal ownership of sin. Sin can no longer be viewed as our master because we have died so far as his claims upon us are concerned. The proof that we have that this is the case, we saw in the last part of the chapter when he states that when you were still unrighteous, that is, when you were not saved, verse 17, he says, you were slaves of sin. Verse 18, having been freed. Now, there's the aorist tense, which means this. It's at a certain point of time, you were freed from sin. He's not referring to a second work of grace, how that you ran down an aisle and gave your all to Jesus. He's talking about regeneration. When you changed ownership from sin to Christ. The further proof of this is found in chapter 7, and we're just jumping ahead a little bit. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Do you see the concept? Jurisdiction, rule, position, standing. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. When he dies, she is freed from him. Now, in what sense is she free? Legally. So when he talks about being free from sin in chapter 6, the illustration that Paul uses is one of legality. It's forensic. It's justification. It has nothing to do with the idea, would you want to be freed from sinning in your life and just let go and let Jesus live his life through you? There's nothing in this passage about it. This passage has been turned inside out, upside down, and has been interpreted by these higher life, deeper life, Keswick people, and it's thoroughly misunderstood. Now here, having spoken concerning justification, yes, there are implications for sanctification. He is refuting the idea that if we are saved on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, then we can go out and live like the devil. That is not the implications he wants you to draw. That's why verse 1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Absolutely not. His argument is that we were at some point, at some time, justified. We were freed from the demands of sin, the ownership of sin, and in that sense, we died to sin. But remember last week, what did I say? Sin hasn't died to us. Sin hasn't died to us. It's perfectly alive and well in my heart and in your heart. Now let's go on with the passage. He says, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. And again, you might as well underline the word knowing. What is the key to the Christian life? Is it experience or knowledge? It's knowledge. Knowing this. We already saw in chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that. So the idea that we have in the latter part of the 20th century, the Christian life is to be found in experience, in feelings, in emotion, chills and thrills, being slain in the spirit, lying on the ground, flopping around like a fish or whatever it is. The key to the Christian life is knowledge. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin, that is, legal dominion of sin. Sin no longer has any legal rights on you. What is he saying? Well, number one, in the history of commentators, verse 6 actually is quite controversial. Number one, he's talking, I believe, figuratively using symbolic language in which he's referring to the old way of being under the dominion of the master called sin. He calls that the old man, the old way, the old self, the old style. He is not saying that you now have two natures. That's another error that Christians for some reason have fallen into, that you have a good nature and a bad nature, that you have an old nature and a new nature, an Adamic nature and a Christ nature, that you have the old man and the new man inside of you. And when you sin, it's because the old man goes out and does it. My old man did it, I'm not responsible. And when you do something good, it's the new man who runs out and do it. And who is the new man, the Keswick say? It's Christ. And the new man never sins, never asks for forgiveness. And if the new man is Christ, who are you? Well, the old man never repents, and he will be done away with. That's the way they interpret the passage. But would you look that he's speaking? Look at the tenses. He says, listen, our old man or old self will be crucified. Is that what he says? Maybe, if you follow the three-step plan of victory? No. Shall be? No. Does he use the tense that means it's in the process of is being crucified? No. He uses that tense in the Greek, which means at some particular instant or point in time, the old way, the old regime was crucified, done away with. That he uses the word crucified. He's just continuing the illustration from baptism of death, burial, and resurrection. Death by crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. So he's using figurative language in the midst of figurative language, one symbol to explain another symbol. Our old way, the old way of living under the dominion of sin is done away with. It's crucified. In order that, now here's the phrase, body of sin. Body of sin. The Roman Catholics looked at the word soma. It's not sarke. Here it's soma. And said, well, here the Apostle Paul, like Plato and Sanctus Socrates, and some of them refer to Socrates as a saint, though he was a homosexual and everything else. The Apostle Paul here is saying that the body is evil, and thus our body is sinful, and the way to progress in sanctification is to inflict pain upon the body. So they would flagellate. They would take a whip and they would whip their backs till the blood ran, or they would cut themselves with knives, or they do extreme fasting, or they wear sackcloth in their little monkish cells. They wear clothing that itches and chafes them. They wear belts with hooks on it that continually scrape and cut their stomach. They will lie down on the floor in such a way in front of a doorway that all the monks or the priests have to walk on them in order to go into the dining hall. They will starve themselves. They will go out and lie in the snow. They will go out in the sun and burn themselves. Why would they go through all of these horrible things? Well, because they are sanctifying the body of sin, meaning their physical body. Now, is flesh evil? No, I don't think anywhere in the Bible is that ever taught. Matter of fact, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with bodies. And what did he pronounce after he finished creating everything? Behold, everything is good except the body. Is that what it said? No. He said, behold, it's good, it's beautiful, it's right. Tov, it's right. So the idea that the physical body, the human body, is intrinsically evil is what led to them hurting their bodies and practicing celibacy. That's another reason they exalted celibacy, no pleasures of the flesh, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of our Lord. All of these things are wrapped up. Now, why did Paul use that phrase, body of sin? Well, you've got to turn over to chapter 7 again. Verse 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Or literally, the body of death. It's the same construction as the body of sin, but sin is the cause and death would be the result, so that in terms of the two chapters, the literary phrases must be interpreted together. The body of sin is the body of death, but you're simply saying sin is the cause and death is the consequence, but it goes back to the body. Now, the phrase body of death was not invented by Paul. It was a phrase used in the literature of his day by the Roman government when they issued a special punishment for murder. Among the ways that they could deal with you, let's say you killed your neighbor, one of the ways they could deal with the situation by law is that they could strap the corpse hand to hand, arm to arm, torso to torso, leg to leg, so that you were tied to the body of the rotting flesh of your murder victim. You say, well, so what? As this body rotted and the maggots and the worms began to eat, you yourself would be eaten in the end. You would die a horrible death. And who killed you? This is the joke in Roman law. The person you murdered killed you in the end, even though he were dead. So that when he said the body of this death, A, it's the same thing as the body of sin. B, it was a legal term that referred to the victim being tied to you, so that what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. When Jesus saved you, you were legally no longer under the dominion of sin. But you must realize that while you're in this life, the dead corpse of your old way of living is tied to you hand to hand, foot to foot, leg to leg, arm to arm. So that the Christian suffers in this life from the corruptions of his previous life, eating into his present life. You have two sets of motives, and I'm speaking figuratively speaking. You have conflicting drives in your heart now. You have a new set of drives in which you say, I want to be godly. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to live for Jesus. I want to love Jesus. And I hate sin. I really don't want to sin. And if you're converted here this morning, heart echoes to heart, and you know that's true. You really want to be perfect if you could for Jesus. But then you've got another set of motives or conflicting drives that say, I like to sin. Let us do evil. And that old set is what he's describing as the body of sin, the body of death. It legally has no right to you anymore, though it's still strapped to you. It's not your master, but it's tied to you, and that's why you have problems in the Christian life. See, any view of the Christian life that is adequate has to explain why the Christian life doesn't work. Did you catch that? Any view of the Christian life that is adequate must explain why the Christian life doesn't work. That is, why we aren't sinless. The universality of the Christian's failure to live up to his own standards has to be explained by whatever view of the Christian life you want. You have those who deny it and say, oh, well, we don't sin. Once you're saved, you never sin again. Well, they deny the failure. You have those who do various mechanisms. But in the end, you're going to have to confess what Paul did in Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. Woe is me, I am undone. I have this corpse strapped to me. It's a figurative expression. I have this set of drives and motives. I don't want them in my heart, but they're here anyway. They're here. How I will deal with it, I don't know. One day Jesus will come and deliver me. Until then, I'll just have to suffer with this corpse. Any of you ever feel you have a rotten corpse attached to you? Please raise your hand. Any of you ever feel rottenness? See, that's reality. That's life, you see. He says you've got to understand that. And once you understand that, you'll understand we are no longer slaves to sin, because he who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that. Again, what's the key to the Christian life? Knowledge, not experience. Experience confirms knowledge. I'm not throwing experience out. But the basis is not experience, the basis is knowledge. Having been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You see, again, the parallel. Sin is no longer your master because death is no longer Christ's master. For the death he died to sin once and for all of time. Don't let the Arminians run around and say, well, he died once for all, meaning for everybody. No, the Greek means he died once for all of time and eternity. Only one death, period. But the life that he lives to God. Since I've already dealt with Catholicism so many times, there's no reason to go. But this is your passage which disproves the Mass, in which Christ dies again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Christ is not dying again and again. He died once, and that was sufficient. And then in that he liveth unto God, and he never dies again. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to what? To the mastery of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be present, notice very carefully, is that what it says? Or master. All fake, false views of the Christian life try to interject the thought of the presence of sin is no longer a problem. It's the mastery of sin, verse 14. The legal mastery. He owns you. He's saying, no, Christ owns you. Sin does not own you. You are not under law, but under grace. And of course, that phrase has been so abused. Hyperdispensationalists use it. Antinomians use it. It's used by everybody. But in the context of the New American Standard, is the word law capitalized with the capital L? For you are not under law. Whose law? But under grace. What is he talking about? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? There are those commentators who say it's the law of sin, not the law of Moses. He said, sin is not your master. You're not under its dictates anymore. You're not to listen to sin anymore as it gives you laws. Instead, you listen to grace. Now, do you see, that throws the whole dispensational thing out of whack. Because this has been interpreted what? Well, we're not under law, but under grace. We're not under Moses, we're under Christ. But is that in the context? Anybody see? No, what is the context? The mastery of sin, the law of sin, the reign of sin. It's the law of sin. It's not talking about Moses. It's talking about sin. And when it's talking about grace, it's not talking about the New Testament. It's talking about grace. Does that show? Any questions on this point? Some of you, is this new to some of you? But do you see what I'm talking about? Am I wrong? Is that in the context? I have to agree that that's true. People have misused that verse. He said, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? It's a question. He said, of course. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. So if you are a Christian, can you run around saying, well, I'm a carnal Christian, you see. I'm a slave of sin, but I'm saved. No. He's talking again about justification. He's talking about position. He's talking about legal relationship. We were slaves to sin. Then we obeyed from the heart doctrine. And we were freed. Notice the tense. Legally freed from sin. And we became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19. The proof that he's speaking figuratively is found in verse 19. I am speaking in what? Human terms. He said, I'm illustrating this from things in our lives. Don't focus on the illustration. Focus on the principle that I'm illustrating. And this is what Christians do. They grab the illustration. Oh, you got a new man and an old man and a white dog and a black dog. And they've run off with the illustration when Paul said, don't worry about the illustration. Get the point that I'm making. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And that's right. Righteousness had no claims on you. Wherefore, what benefit did you derive from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, here it is, the positive and the negative of what happens in justification. It's where you change ownership. Sin used to own you, and now God owns you. You used to be a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to God. And it's an aorist. It's a punctiliar action. It's not progressive. It's not something you look forward to in the Christian life down at the Keswick Conference. It's justification. It's true of every Christian. Whatever he's talking about in Romans chapter 6, is not an optional thing for a select few of God's people. It is true of every single true born-again Christian. They have been freed from sin. And thus you don't have to run around to some conference trying to get it. Now that you have been freed from sin, that's the negative, and enslaved to God, that's the positive, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Now we have them all together. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. There's the three movements in verse 22. Freed from sin, enslaved to God, that's justification. Out of justification comes sanctification. And the ultimate outcome, eternal life, and that phrase here is used in an eschatological sense, referring to the glory that shall be ours at the resurrection. For the wages that you derive from being a slave to sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God, as you are enslaved to Him, and notice it's not wages, it's a free gift of God, is eternal life in, and then He gives the big name, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In order that you understand, He's being very deliberate here. He's using all three titles. And He brings up the HaMashiach, Yeshua, Kyrios. Here it's Christ. And that's His, remember, Jesus is the priest who's the Savior. Christ is the prophet who's the sanctifier. And Lord is the King who is sovereign. Sanctifier, Savior, Sovereign. That's the order of the names of Jesus that He gives. Any questions on chapter 6? Learn anything today? Any of you ever fell into those guilt trips and trying to be sinless and running around and looking at Romans 6 as if it's talking about what happens in those Pentecostal or Nazarene or Methodist churches? Yes, I see some people. Well, thank God, get out of the wheel. You don't need to be one of those little wheels running like a hamster. What is spoken of in chapter 6 is true of you if you are a child of God.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.